All right, just to remind ourselves, sometimes it's easy when you study through a book of the Bible to kind of get caught up in the details, and certainly details of God's Word are important, but sometimes it's good for us to just kind of step back for a minute and get the overall picture. So to remember, as we are looking here in the book of Ephesians and studying through this book, the overall theme, at least from my perspective, is Paul is talking to this church and talking to us today about Christ and the church and God's eternal plan and God's eternal purpose, how He worked that out through Jesus Christ and how He is continuing to work that out through us as His people, as the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. So as Paul goes through this whole discussion throughout the whole book, we always need to keep that thought in mind. Because there is a whole lot that we can learn from this short book of the New Testament about the relationship that exists with God, the Godhead, the relationship that exists with God and us as His people, as Christ's church. In some ways, it seems in my mind, at least, you know, 1 through 10 is very similar to 11 through 22. We talked several weeks ago, looked at verses 1 through 3, or finished up our class there a couple of weeks ago. And Paul takes the minds of the Gentiles back to what their life was like, and the minds of the Jews as well there in verse 3, to what their life was like before they became Christians, before they were in Jesus Christ. And then there is a great contrast there at verse 4 when he starts out and saying, "But God." And so it's similar, I think, when we come to verse 11, that Paul once again is taking their minds back to what they were before Christ and without Christ and outside of Christ. And then he gets to their beginning at verse 13, all of the things that they are now in Christ, the great change that has come about in their lives. So I think there's a good thought in that for us, and we're not going to really spend a lot of time thinking about that, but just the value of us thinking back to our life before we were Christians. Not that we want to live back there in that state anymore, not that we want to dwell on that part of our life, but it's good for us from time to time to remember, and that's what the Apostle Paul calls upon these saints to do, beginning at verse 11. So, again, trying to remind ourselves of verses 1 through 10, Paul began this chapter by stating there at verses 1 through 3, both Jews and Gentiles were spiritually dead in sin. They may have been at different places, but they were both dead in sin. But again, verse 4, but God now has saved both of them, Jew and Gentile, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. God has made both Jew and Gentile who become Christians alive in Jesus Christ. We are no longer dead in our sins and apart from God. So again, now verse 11, Paul returns to the former state of the Gentiles before all of that happened, before God showed His rich mercy, before He showed His great love, His abundant grace and kindness to them in Jesus Christ. And again, He's calling upon them especially to remember what their life was like before they came to Jesus Christ. So let's just read 11 through 22. I don't know that we'll get through this whole section this evening. And then we'll come back and talk about 11 and 12. Paul says, therefore, so he's drawing some conclusion here, beginning at verse 11, based upon what he said, maybe even back to chapter 1, about Christ being the head of His body. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, so he draws another conclusion beginning at verse 19. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Just one observation kind of about this whole text, and there's a lot of big ideas that I think we could pull out of this section. But one thing I had not seen until I studied this again recently, but I think you have here in this text, like you do a lot of texts in the Bible, especially the New Testament, the unity of God on display here. And you have the Father, you have the Son, you have the Spirit, all three persons of the Godhead. They are all at work here in this text. And the unity that exists in God between the Father, Son, and Spirit, I think really makes possible what Paul talks about in this section. And that is the unity of all people, the unity of God's people now, Jew and Gentile, in the one body of Jesus Christ. So, you know, our world is so divided, and we may talk some more about this. We think about Jesus and peace and that concept of reconciliation. There's so much division, there's so much hatred, there's so much strife and enmity. People are at war with one another. The answer to all of that, of course, is God, not surprisingly. And more specifically, the answer to all of that is Jesus Christ. So with those thoughts in mind, we come back to verses 11 and 12. And I think as he uses, well, there's no doubt in my mind here, verse 11, when he talks about that formerly you, he identifies the you for us there, the Gentiles in the flesh, and that maybe drawing our minds back again to the you back in verses 1 and 2, speaking specifically to Gentiles. But what does he want, especially those Christians who were of Gentile origin, who were not Jewish? What are some things that he lists there in verse 12 that he wants them to call to mind about their life before they became Christians?
They had no hope.
Okay, no hope.
Separate from Christ.
All right, separate from Christ.
Excluded.
All right, excluded.
Stranger of the covenant.
Strangers.
And probably the most important thing, they were without Christ.
Okay. Without Christ. They were without God. I think all those things are mentioned here in verse 12. I don't know if any of you have used Brother Colley Caldwell's commentary on the book of Ephesians or not. I've been kind of reading through at least parts of that and another book of just short essays in the book of Ephesians. It's been helpful to me. So he kind of breaks it down into those five things, but he just gives one word for each of those, which I like that. He says that these Gentiles before they became Christians, they were Christless, they were stateless, they were homeless, they were hopeless, and they were godless. So at least in my mind, I like things very simple. So that kind of gives me one word to describe each of these. So we'll talk about these for just a minute. I'll give you some of my thoughts and you can jump in as you want to. They were separate from Christ. That's where the Apostle Paul starts out there in verse 12. Why would he say that they were separate from Christ? Why would he say that specifically about the Gentiles? And he's not speaking, I don't know, about individual people. He's just speaking about the Jews, the Gentiles as a whole. Why would he say that they were separate from Christ? Or in what way could you think they're separate from Christ?
Baptized them, didn't have any knowledge of him before this.
Okay. I think that's definitely true. Anybody think of something else?
They
really had a lot of idol worship that was rampant with
okay.
the Gentiles and all that, and they just weren't God's chosen people from way back.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, what Alex said about not having a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Unlike the Jews, the Gentiles, again, as a whole, they didn't have a direct connection to Jesus Christ, did they? You know, God had made the promise all the way back to Abraham that through his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. And we trace that promise throughout Scripture, and we know it has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So Christ came through the Jews. He came through their lineage. That doesn't mean that, you know, as Paul, I think he, as he even said back in verse 3, you know, a lot of the Jews, even himself included, they weren't really better off than the Gentiles as far as their standing before God. They were indulging the desires of their flesh and of their mind. They were sinners in God's sight. And Paul argues the same thing back in the book of Romans. But God had chosen the Jews, not because they were great people, but rather because they were a very small people. And he could show his great power and work his plan for mankind through them. Think about them being stateless. He says here, secondly, that they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. All these descriptions here, all these things that they were before they came to Christ, they're all connected to each other. And so maybe it may be a little bit hard for us to separate those, to give them different definitions. But what maybe comes to your mind? Why would Paul say that about the Gentiles? They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Or what do you think he's trying to get them to think about before they were in Christ?
Citizenship.
Okay, citizenship. I think that's definitely... You know, he talks about the commonwealth of Israel. I looked this up the other day and don't remember how many of the 50 states are described as commonwealths. Kentucky is a commonwealth. How many? Four, Nate says. I think that's right.
Pennsylvania, Virginia, Kentucky, Ohio.
So, I mean, we think about them all being states. But the idea of a commonwealth really is, you know, we have something in common. We are all citizens, fellow citizens. Not that people aren't of just other states. But that's kind of the idea of a commonwealth, that in some ways maybe that we are connected to each other, that we're family. So before Christ came on the scene, before he died, before he was resurrected from the dead, the Gentiles were not citizens of God's special nation. Again, God had chosen the Jews to be his special nation. And because they were not citizens of that nation that belonged to God, they didn't enjoy all the blessings. They didn't enjoy all the rights. They didn't have all... even enjoy the responsibilities, and the Jews often didn't look at those responsibilities as being blessings. But with privileges and rights come responsibilities, don't they? Just like for our physical nation of the United States. And Paul again talks about some of those advantages that the Jew had in the book of Romans. Thirdly, there in verse 12, he talks about the Gentiles were strangers to the covenants of promise. So again, maybe that draws our mind to that same thought. One of the blessings that Jews enjoyed that Gentiles did not was not just being God's special people, but along with that, they had a special covenant with God, didn't they? I think I got in just on the tail end of Nate's class on Exodus, maybe the last two or three classes. But that idea of covenant between God and Israel comes up over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. And how often they had to renew that covenant. God really didn't have to renew it. I mean, the covenant was not broken because he broke any of his promises. It was broken time and time again because the Israelites didn't prove to be faithful to God. They didn't keep their end of that covenant. And so that covenant that they had with God was a covenant that other people did not enjoy. And I think it really signified their special relationship with God. He says that the Gentiles there, fourthly, in verse 12, they had no hope. What do you think he's trying to get them to think about? Wanting them to remember that they had no hope. What? No hope of what? What? Okay.
They're godless.
Okay. Godless.
Truly godless.
All right. Yeah, I mean, the Jews, oftentimes, again, as a people, they followed the direction of the nations around them, didn't they? They allowed them to be influenced, but the Gentiles as a whole did not have that hope. They didn't have anything to look forward to in order to change their former state. You know, because again, for the most part, the Gentiles didn't know, I don't think, about Christ. The Jews, again, had those promises throughout the law and in that covenant. But of course, Christ was coming to save everybody, wasn't he? Brother Jim?
We get into situations and circumstances in our lives. It's difficult. We don't know how we're going to work it out. But we keep thinking, there's going to be a way. Somehow I can get out of this. But this expression says, no hope. And so as we would look for a way out of our circumstances, condition, there's no hope. And that's a powerful expression.
You know, there's a lot of people today, people out in the world that, I mean, they have no hope. You know, Christ is available to them. Maybe they don't know about Jesus Christ. That's one reason why God wants us to be working out in the world to share that message of hope. But there's just a lot of people. We have seen that just recently. We were talking about it in our men's class last night with several celebrities here recently that committed suicide. You get to that point in your life, for whatever reason, you feel like you have no hope. There's no reason to live. So that's where these Gentiles were. Go ahead, Brother George.
It's okay. The main thing.
That's right, because that's found in Jesus Christ again. That's found in walking with God. And finally, they were godless, so that kind of sums it all up, or without God in the world. At least as I look at the things he mentions here in verse 12, this seems to be really the root of their problem. And that's the root of our world's problem today, that we have taken God out of our world. As I think Alex or somebody mentioned, the Gentiles, by and large, they serve false gods. And trying to connect that thought about being without God in the world back to something that Paul says in Romans chapter 1, let's see what, at verse 28, Paul describing the world of his day, the Gentile world, says there at verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Some translations may say that they didn't see, they pushed God out of their mind, that God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. To me, that seems to be the whole root of their problem here. They knew about God in one sense. They could look into the world, as Paul says earlier in this text, and see God's left evidence of himself, of his power and his glory and his majesty just in the physical creation. But they chose not to think about God. They chose not to thank God. They chose not to honor him as God. But they chose to put an idol in place of God and worship something else besides Jehovah. Brother Duke?
That describes the current age that we're in.
It does, very much. I mean, this whole description here in verse 12 can apply, I think, to people who are outside of Christ. So they needed to remember their life. They needed to remember how pitiful their life was, you know, how pathetic their life was from a spiritual standpoint without Jesus Christ. We need to remember the same thing, too. Remembering that ought to keep us humble, for one thing, and to realize, as Paul began the book, where all of our blessings come from. They come from God. They're only available in Jesus Christ. So, Alex, did you have a comment?
Hey, 28 to 32, Romans 1, just, it reminds me of my family. Because they're Catholic, and they know God's laws. They know that, you know, if you do this, you're going to hell. But they do it anyway. They do it anyway. And they ignore the fact that they did it, but blame someone else and, you know, hammer down on somebody else when that happens to them. And it just, that's fresh. I was reading this down there. It says, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, and insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. For they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And my very close family, it just, well, it hits home. It really does. And it's just, I'm trying to let them see the errors, help them to see the errors of the ways through the Bible.
Right.
And trying to get them to go to church. Go to the front church.
Yeah, I mean,
I'm going to deal with that.
Yes. Well, I think it moved the Apostle Paul, when he went to the place like the city of Athens in Acts 17. Just saw all this ungodliness, idolatry, wickedness just all around him, and his spirit was stirred. But he provides us, I think, a great example of how to react to that and to teach people the truth and to do that with a Christ-like spirit. So there might be more that we could say about verse 12. That's all the bad news. Again, we have the good news beginning at verse 13. Now something has happened, and who is it that changed their former state? How did all that come about? How had these Gentiles been changed?
Christ.
Okay, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's so interesting, again, just like we looked at back in verse 1, that section there from 3 to 14 with all the spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ, that Paul just almost in every verse or several times in every verse, we might think he's going overboard, but he says, in Him, in Jesus Christ, through Him. And it's the same way here in this section too. I mean, really throughout the whole book, at least chapters 1 through 3, the whole emphasis on God worked out His plan for mankind through and in and by Jesus Christ. So if we miss Christ, we've missed everything, haven't we? He is God's plan for our salvation. As Brother Bill said, Christ came here to this world and He brought redemption, He brought reconciliation, as Paul talks about that particular word there in verse 16. He brought those things to all people, not just to those who had been God's chosen people in times past, the Jews. And He did that, again, as Brother Bill said, by shedding His pure, precious blood on the cross of Calvary for our sins. Let's look at in 1 Peter chapter 1 just very quickly. I think there's a good thought here and something maybe that we don't think about as much as we should. Maybe we just kind of take for granted that, yes, we've been forgiven of our sins. Yes, we've been redeemed from our former sins. Yes, we have been sanctified now. We are holy people. But we need to remember, again, where we came from, where we were before Christ, and what it took for us to be changed people. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, Peter says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers." I think Peter's speaking specifically to Jews here, but it applies to Jews and Gentiles. Sir?
Jews or Gentiles?
I think he's, in this book, I think he's speaking specifically to Jews.
Okay.
But I think that same principle applies to Gentiles as we're thinking about in Ephesians 2. He says in verse 19, "But with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So we need to remember that as we live each day of our life, that it took the precious, pure, innocent blood of Jesus Christ and Him shedding His blood on the cross for us to be redeemed from our sins, for us to be reconciled to our Creator. And the death of Jesus Christ, Jesus says rather in John 12, 32 and 33, that it's his death or his lifting, being lifted up on the cross will draw all men, he says, to him. So it's the death of Jesus Christ, what he has done for everybody. That is what unites all people who have faith in Christ. It's what unites all of us with God. It's what unites all of us with one another in the body of Jesus Christ, which Paul's already said back at the end of chapter 1, is the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. So any other comments there at verse 13? You know, Paul used the language here about those who are far off, talking about the Gentiles. This is how they're brought near to God, is through the blood of Jesus Christ. So that again, at least in my mind, goes back to verse 12 about them being separate from Christ, about them being strangers, excluded, without God. You know, they were estranged. They were far off. But now they're brought near to him through Christ's sacrifice. Brother Duke?
This is the only way for them to get there. Mm-hmm. Period.
That's exactly right.
Not what's been taught today.
That's a good thought. Let's see. Let's look at, again, at maybe verses 14 through 18 and kind of take that whole section together. And the Apostle Paul here talks about Jesus Christ himself being our peace. What do you think of when you think of the word peace? Any thoughts come to mind?
No worries.
Okay, no worries.
Comfort. Rest.
Right in God's eyes.
What?
Right in God's eyes.
Right in God's eyes, okay. Certainly we can't have peace with anybody else or peace inside ourselves unless we're first at peace with God. That's certainly a true thought.
I think a treaty. When you've got two people that are arguing, he's sort of talking about the peace that brings those two groups together. And it's through Jesus Christ that we have that peace.
A cessation of hostility.
Okay. Yeah, I think that's a good thought. Anybody else? Those are all good pictures to bring to our mind. It is talking about, you know, harmony, unity. My understanding, the Greek word here is the idea of joining. So again, we're not separated. We're joined together. It's the idea of there being concord as opposed to discord. And all of this again happens in Jesus Christ. You know, Paul says here several things about this. First of all, he says that Christ is our peace, and that's the idea that, even though, as he goes on to say there at verse 17, that he came and he preached peace both to Jews and to Gentiles, those who were far off and those who were near. And even though he established peace, as he mentions there at the end of verse 15, between Jew and Gentile, that first of all, Paul says to us that Christ is our peace. That Christ is the perfect personification of peace. He's... You know, every characteristic of God, God is that characteristic in perfection, isn't he? God is love. God is the very essence of love. God's the very definition of love. Mercy, grace, wisdom, righteousness, all of those characteristics that describe God, describe, of course, Jesus Christ, him being the Son of God. Even back in the Old Testament in the prophets, we remember passages like Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. You know, he's the Prince of Peace. He's the one who came to bring peace. But also, secondly, Paul says not only is that Christ himself is our peace, but he says Christ himself is our peace. So again, remember that he's writing to Jew and Gentile. You know, for the Gentiles that have been estranged from God, for Jews that went and followed the nations and just acted like the nations around them, acted like the world. Again, back to verse 3, those Jews who just gave themselves over really to sensual desires and fulfilling those desires, they too were estranged from God. So as far as salvation goes, so notice that Christ provides peace for everyone. It's for all people, Jew and Gentile, who come and follow him in obedient faith. But finally, notice here in this section that Christ came to establish peace, I think, here on two different but two related levels. And he talks there in verses 14 and 15 about Christ breaking down the barrier of the dividing wall, making the two, I think he's talking about Jew and Gentile there, into one new man, thus establishing peace. So what is this? What do you think he's talking about there, verses 14 and 15, about Christ coming, being our peace, and breaking down this barrier? What does he tell us maybe there in verse 15 that will help us understand that? Go ahead, Brother Duke.
Unity.
Okay, it's unity. Definitely it does. I know. This class has gone by fast. Go ahead, Brother James.
So I'm thinking like, I'm trying to think like someone in that particular time. So at that particular time, everything that's been taught to them is there is a separation. Mm-hmm. That these are Jews and these are Gentiles. And now this letter in the last 30 years of their preaching is to say, no, it's all been taken care of. Not only can you have a relationship with each other, but you all can have a relationship with God. So I guess that's what I'm...
Yeah, and it's all through Jesus Christ again, isn't it?
Right.
You know, he has, because of what he has done at the cross, he's made all of that possible. I mean, it's hard for me. I think I can intellectually understand what Paul's saying in this section, but it's hard for me and maybe all of us because we don't live in that time. You know, we don't know anything about the animosity, the hatred between Jews and Gentiles. I mean, we can read about that some, maybe through the scriptures. We can read about that through just world history. But I don't know that there has ever been a time in the world where there was more hostility between two people than between Jew and Gentile. And you know, even though back in Acts 15, you remember that the elders in the church there in Jerusalem came together with the apostles to look into that matter, to talk about it, they still had problems with it, didn't they? You know, and this is being, the book of Ephesians is being written several decades after what happened in Acts 15. So problems still exist. I don't know if this was a major problem here at Ephesus, but perhaps they were having to deal with some of this. Go ahead, Kurt.
It's like what we were talking about last night in men's class about the guy receiving his sight from John chapter 9. You know, all of a sudden he couldn't stop talking about Jesus. Mm-hmm. You know, and they even threw him out of the synagogue because he wouldn't deny the power of Jesus. And so here's these Gentiles, and they finally receive their sight, or they have the hope of eternal life. And it just spreads like gangbusters, you know, throughout the world.
All right, so one thought I think Paul is trying to emphasize to them and to us is that, you know, as he mentions there at the end of verse 14 into verse 15, that in his death that he abolished, he describes it as the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. I think we can put that together with other passages in the New Testament talking about the law of Moses, that Jesus Christ abolished the law of Moses, that now we're all under the law of Jesus Christ. We are all, again, united through the death of Jesus Christ, through our common faith in Jesus Christ. And just a couple of things here, Brother Duke mentioned about unity again, there at the end of verse 15, that he might make the two into one new man. To me, that brings up a couple of other passages, not talking about really what Paul is discussing here in this section. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, you know, with a man and a woman and entering into that relationship of marriage, what Jesus calls to mind in the Gospels, that the two shall become one flesh. Also, I think it's from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, talks about us being a new creature. So if maybe you can combine in some way both of those ideas, you know, about the two becoming one, just like in a marriage relationship. Now we are to think alike. Now we are to act alike. Now we are to be one in purpose, one in mind, one in goals, in everything in our life. That doesn't happen overnight in a marriage, does it? I mean, that takes place over a number of years. So it's the same thing in the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. This wasn't going to happen overnight, and it didn't. It took time for this unity to exist. Let's see again here, just very quickly at verse 17, that the gospel of peace, as Paul describes it later in chapter 6 and verse 15, again, it is for all people. Every person, Jew and Gentile, who obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ is now one with God. Individually, they are one with God. There's no separation between them and God. But all of us collectively are now one together. There are no more fleshly distinctions. You know, as Paul would say in Galatians 3, Colossians chapter 3, there's not Jew and Gentile. There's not slave and free. There's not male and female. That doesn't mean that we don't have different roles or different functions within the body of Jesus Christ, but that means that there are no longer these physical, fleshly, earthly distinctions, that all of that has been done away with in Jesus Christ. That's a message that I need to hear. That's a message that we as Christians need to hear. That's a message that our world needs to hear very, very desperately. So we'll pick up there at verse 18 next week. And we should finish out